You ever have a day like that? Good to see everybody here. If you're visiting with us today, we want you to feel welcome to stay. We're going to have a dinner for our seniors back here. It's just plain food, just stew and cornbread and angel food cake and fruit and drinks. And if you're not hungry yet, you will be soon. This is the first, actually, in a series of sermons that I'm going to do on dysfunctional families. They look like a happy bunch, don't they? The term dysfunctional, I love the idea of dysfunctional families because it's such an elastic term. It can mean anything from, well, you know, mama's a little neurotic and daddy's got a short fuse to a family of serial killers from Wisconsin or something. It's just completely elastic. You can use it any way you want to. And the reality is we just about all come from dysfunctional families. I have a friend who says that in every family there is one normal one. You can think about that for a little while and see if you're it or not. I haven't found the normal one in my family, to tell you the truth. Some years ago, a psychologist named Alfred Adler, and here's his picture. Doesn't he look like a happy fellow? I looked all over the web for a picture of Alfred Adler, and I got a lot of them, and this is the happiest he looks in any of them. He pioneered a theory about birth order, and he talked about the fact that the character of children is often determined by their birth order. I know that you've all heard this idea. The big idea is that the middle child is the one who's kind of picked on. Is go along to get along type because has nothing but grief from the other family. The oldest child gets all the attention, the baby gets all the attention, the middle child gets overlooked and is picked on by everybody. And when I thought about that, it reminded me of Isaac, the son of Abraham. This phrase, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like that. That's mentioned 17 times. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are mentioned much more than that. But the phrase, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are mentioned just like that 17 times in the Bible. But I got to looking at how much ink each of them gets. And it was quite astonishing to me. Abraham gets 12 chapters in the book of Genesis that are just about him. Just about Abraham. And chapter 22, you know, the sacrifice of Isaac. If you look at chapter 22 in your Bible, probably right above that it says the sacrifice of Isaac. It's not about Isaac at all. It's about Abraham. The whole chapter's about Abraham. In truth, Isaac only gets two chapters. 26 and 27 are about Isaac. Chapter 27 is about him being scammed by his own wife and his son. Then you talk about Jacob. Jacob gets 12 chapters in Genesis. He gets a lot of ink. Abraham gets a lot of ink. Jacob gets a lot of ink. Isaac doesn't get much of anything. And in fact, when I was putting this chart together, it astonished me to realize that even Microsoft doesn't like Isaac because I couldn't get it to write his name down there. All I got was Abraham and Jacob, and I couldn't get the label small enough to get Isaac's name in there. So I thought, well, just another example of Isaac's getting picked on by everybody. Well, just think about the life of Isaac just for a minute. First of all, he's born to parents. His father's 100 years old. His mother's 90 years old. I think the thing that he heard most when he was growing up was, be quiet. You know, his parents are not going to have a lot of energy to chase around. You're 90 years old, ladies. I don't think you want to be chasing a toddler around the tent. You're going to need some help with this one. So he's born to parents who are elderly. He's picked on by Ishmael until Sarah drives off Hagar and Ishmael. So for the first few years of his life, he's picked on by Ishmael. He gets picked on by the Philistines. We're going to read about that in Genesis chapter 26. If you want to get a head start, go ahead and turn to Genesis 26. He gets picked on by the Philistines. He gets picked on by his own wife and by one of his twin sons who set out to fool him and treat him like an idiot. And his other son, by the way, it just is a torment to him by the women he decided to marry. Notice the plural. He's got more than one wife. That can't be good. And so Isaac's just had a really, really rough life. About the only chapter, in fact, that is about Isaac is Genesis 26. And we're going to read the whole chapter today. No. Yeah, we'll make it. We'll live. Okay. All of Genesis 26 really is about Isaac. He truly is a key figure in God's plan for the redemption of all humanity. And yet he's almost ignored in Scripture. We read that passage in Hebrews chapter 11. What did he get there? We got four verses about Abraham. We got one. And the only thing that Isaac does there is he blesses Jacob and Esau. And then we turn our attention to Jacob. When you consider his family, scheming wife, twin sons that are in constant rivalry, you have to figure this is truly a dysfunctional family. And yet we're reminded over and over that God redeems dysfunctional families for His purposes. And I'm so glad to hear that because that means there's hope for me. And you may be glad to hear it because there may be hope for you too. God redeems dysfunctional families. Let's go ahead and read Genesis 26. I want to make some comments as we pass through the chapter. And then we'll come back and talk about some lessons in Isaac's life just from this chapter. There are many other things we could say about Isaac, but we're just going to work within this chapter and a couple of other verses. Now, there was a famine in the land. Besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now, famine in the ancient world was a very real danger. The good thing about it is, if you're a nomad, and you have sheep and goats and camels and so on, you can pick your tent up and move. It's not like you're stuck in a city that depends on a water supply or something like that. So Isaac is a nomad. He's able to pick up and move. He's able to leave and go down to live among the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live." So God stops him from going to Egypt. That's where you would expect to find food because the Nile rises and falls every year and the crops were very regular. And that's what Abraham did when there was a famine in the land. So Isaac probably thought, "Well, I'll do the same thing Dad did. I'll go down to Egypt." God stopped him and said, "Don't do that. Stay in this land." And Isaac did. He was very obedient to God. Verse 3, "Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. It's interesting that he got all those promises that had been given to Abraham. God now gives them to Isaac too. And you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars and so on. Got the land, got the nation. Huge promises by God. When the men of that place, in verse 7, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." Because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she's beautiful." Now, he learned that dodge from Dad. You know that, don't you? I mean, Abraham pulled that twice to good effect both times. In Abraham's case, at least it was partly true. Sarah was his half-sister. In Isaac's case, it's not at all true. I mean, Rebekah is not his sister in any sense of the word. She is his wife. But it worked for Dad, so Isaac thought, it'll work for me too. Verse 8, "When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, 'She's really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?' Isaac answered him, 'Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her.' Then Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, 'Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him." Did you realize that Isaac was the first farmer of all God's people? Up to now, they've just been nomads, wandering around. They've got the sheep, and they've got the goats, and they've got the camels and the tents. But here, Isaac plants a crop. He can do that because it's actually his land. They don't know that yet, but it's actually his land, and he believes God's promises about that. Okay, verse 13. "The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us.' So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "Water's ours." So he named the well Essek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitna. Moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we'll flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Now, Isaac worshipped God and maintained his faithfulness to God. We'll have some more to say about that, but I think it's really interesting that it says he called on the name of the Lord. You need to understand that's more than just a prayer. That's a willing obedience to God. When he says he called on the name of the Lord, that is worship in a covenant context, and he is committing himself entirely to God. That's not a one-time thing. That is a lifelong practice that's being discussed there when he says he called on the name of the Lord, not just a prayer. Verse 26. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzot, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us, and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you're blessed by the Lord." Is that right? Did they send him away in peace? They chased him out of town, stole his wells. No, but Isaac doesn't argue with them, doesn't dispute, doesn't try to gain any kind of revenge or anything. Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. Now look, eating and drinking and swearing an oath together is a covenant any way you look at it. Eating and drinking and swearing an oath, that's biblical terms, that's a covenant. They've made a covenant between the Philistines and Isaac. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." They called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau's married foreign women. That wasn't what Dad wanted. Now, as you go through this chapter and you just look at the things that happened to Isaac, you realize this guy seems to be victimized by everybody around him. The Philistines don't. He's got a famine to deal with. The Philistines are after him. The herdsmen try to push him around. And there are some important lessons, I think, to be seen in this chapter, lessons from Isaac's life. And these are lessons that should be applied, I think, to everyone who seeks to live in harmony with God. Isaac really is a wonderful testament to faithfulness. Let's just take a look at a couple of these. First of all, sometimes God's people are treated very unjustly, but we are required to do what is right anyway. Sometimes we are treated unjustly. That certainly happened to Isaac. They stopped up the wells, poured dirt in them. And wells, now listen, in that world particularly, wells are very, very important. Here's a picture of the well at Beersheba. This is the well. This is the very one, apparently, that is very, very ancient. It's been reworked several times, of course, but this probably is the well that we're talking about in this chapter. This is, you remember all the Old West stories where the guys are out in the gold rush and they stake a claim and strike it rich, they hit gold, and then the thugs come in and drive them off the claim. That's called claim jumping. Well, that's essentially what happened to Isaac. He went out here and dug a well and produced water there, and then these thugs come in and run him off. And now he doesn't get access to the water any longer, and your life depends on it. So he goes and he digs another well, and here they come again, jump that claim too and drive him off. But Isaac didn't fight with them, and he didn't swear revenge, and he didn't try to dispute with them at all. He just packed his tents and moved on. Just move on. Well, that can happen to us sometimes. Sometimes we get cheated. Sometimes we get abused. Sometimes we're forced away. Sometimes we're threatened. Sometimes we're even robbed, and sometimes that happens by our own families. We could sit around and trade war stories for a long time, I bet, about how we have been done wrong by our family. And we could all sit around and weep for a while about how our families treated us badly. But that's not really our... it's not really our call to sit around and talk about it and swear revenge. What we need to do is get on with our lives. Just move forward and let God judge these things. He'll take care of it. Do you think God knows anything about injustice? I think He knows something about injustice because I think, if I've read the Bible right, I think Jesus knows more about injustice than you or I will ever know in our lives. He was treated most unjustly. Not only did He not commit a crime for which He might be punished legally, He didn't even sin. Now you know and I know that we've all sinned even though we've not committed crimes that leave us liable to criminal prosecution and punishment. Jesus didn't even sin. And yet He was treated so harshly and so unjustly in that. And instead of cursing those people, instead of swearing revenge and bringing down wrath on them, what did He actually say? In Luke 23:34, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I love the pronouncement of forgiveness, don't you? The pronouncement of being an ignoramus sits a little less well with me. But we need to hear it. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And Jesus taught us to do right. And the disciples learned this, folks. Those who followed Jesus, they learned that. And you think about Stephen, the first one who is stoned for the faith after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He's stoned to death for telling them the truth. And as he's being killed, he says, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Give them a pass on this one." Sometimes God's people are treated unjustly. And our responsibility is to do right anyway. Isaac shows that. He also shows us that sometimes God's people just don't see fulfillment. Whatever the promise is, whatever the opportunity from God may be, we just may not see the fulfillment of it. Our responsibility is to be faithful anyway. Even if you don't see the fulfillment, you be faithful anyway. In chapter 27, verse 1, the very next verse, chapter 27, verse 1, "When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see," he's gone blind. Well, be fair, the man lived to 180 years old, the longest lived of the patriarchs. But he can't see. And he's heard the promise that God made to him that your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. Just innumerable. No one can number your descendants. But he doesn't himself see that happening. He has two boys. They seem to argue a lot. They fuss all the time. And now he's blind. And even if they were to have 100 children apiece, he wouldn't see it. But Isaac has maintained his commitment. Always to God. He's always maintained his commitment. This is a field stone altar. The sort of thing that Isaac would build. He just got some stones and piled them up there, and he's made a kind of a table out of it, and that's where he would offer his sacrifice, and that's what Isaac did. Doesn't matter. He hasn't seen the fulfillment of God's promise. He believes that God will bring it about. We've got much that same problem sometimes, don't we? We don't see God bringing about the fulfillment of things that He's promised to us. We may think that God just ignores us, that He absolutely ignores our prayer. Particularly when we are in deep distress, we come to God and we pray to Him, and we want instant action. We want some results. We want an answer. And we tend not to get it. And not only that, one writer, Philip Yancey, has pointed out that usually it seems that when we most need the reassuring comfort of God's presence, we don't feel Him present with us. He just seems to be gone. When things are good and we're happy and we're clean and well fed and everything's working well, we really get a sense of God's presence with us. And then when the dark clouds roll in and bad things happen and we desperately need just to feel Him with us, He seems not to be there at all. And that is the time, folks, that we most need to be faithful to Him. That's when the requirement of faithfulness is felt most strongly. God knows a little bit about that. He understands what we're going through, knows it exactly. There's a commercial for tonight that He understands. I have more to say about that tonight when we talk about a passage in Hebrews. But the reality is that Jesus offered salvation to all people. Does He see the fulfillment of that? So many have rejected Him, turned their backs on Him, and walked away. He's offered everything up to and including His life for them. They don't care. Just turn around and walk away. That's okay. Hanging from the cross, He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Read that psalm sometime during the Lord's Supper if you want a meditation. You go ahead and read Psalm 22 and read that graphic depiction of crucifixion written 1,000 years before the event. Jesus understands abandonment. He understands what it feels like not to feel the presence of God with you in your most extreme moment. He understands that. And He completed His atonement for humanity, knowing the fallibility of people. We have the amazing ability to declare our allegiance to Jesus and then act like morons. All the while, sinning against Him, and all the while declaring that we are really His followers. Think about the apostles going out to preach this new faith. And they had some stunning conversions, big numbers of people, but they don't know how it's going to work out. They do know that the church is heavily persecuted. They saw several people lose their lives for the faith. They don't know how it's going to work out. They died, not yet seeing the fulfillment of God's purpose and plan in the world. That happens sometimes to God's people. They just don't see the fulfillment. They want to, but they just have to be faithful anyway. And trust that God will bring the fulfillment about in the right time. Isaac shows us one other thing this morning that I just want to point out to you. See, sometimes God's people have family disappointments, but you got to bless them anyway. In chapter 28, Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. We have Isaac bringing Jacob in. Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. And commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman, go at once to Paddan Aram, to your father, your grandfather's house, and select a wife there. Chapter 28 happens after chapter 27. Chapter 27 is the deceit of Isaac by Jacob. After all that Jacob has done to deceive him and steal that blessing, here's Rembrandt's idea of what it looked like. There's poor blind Isaac stuck in bed. He's an invalid. His son comes to him wearing these goatskin gloves, so he feels like Esau, who's a hairy man. He's wearing Esau's clothes. His mother's standing back there gloating because her plan is working out nicely. After that happened, Isaac called his son in and blessed him again and sent him on his way. Isaac's got some family disappointment. Jacob has deceived him. Esau has just grabbed some local women, didn't pay any attention at all, whether it be good, bad, or indifferent. But Isaac wants the best for his sons. And he never loses sight of that fact. He wants the best for his sons. Hey, you got any family disappointments in your life? I suppose parents being disappointed in their children is about the most common story in the world. And I think most parents, especially parents of grown children who have moved away and been on their own for a while, have some things they just kind of shake their head and say, I don't know why they did that. I know I heard that comment plenty of times. I don't know why you did that. The truth of the matter is, though, that all people have free will. And we have to respect that. God respects that. God gives us the ability to accept Him or reject Him. And our families have the ability to do what's right or do what's wrong. I've not had success. I've told you my story so many times, just bored to tears about it. I've not had success reaching people in my family with the gospel message. And that has bothered me quite a lot. They've heard it from me, they just haven't responded to the gospel message, and I wish they would, but I also have to recognize that God gives them free will. They can choose what they're going to do with their lives, and I have to bow to that freedom also. If God will give them that freedom, then I also have to be able to provide that. And we still have to give grace and be a blessing to our families. Think about the family disappointments Jesus Himself experienced. His brothers didn't believe Him at all before His resurrection. They mocked Him. At one point, His family thought He had lost His mind. Has your family ever thought you lost your mind? They came to sack Him up, take Him home. They'd heard a rumor, He's lost His mind. And they didn't even think about it might not be true. They just went down to sack Him up and take Him home where we'll keep Him quiet and everything will be all right. They didn't believe Him. Still, He blessed them and gave them grace. You know, the Apostle Paul came from a rather successful family, and at one point he mentions some of his kinsmen, and a nephew came, his sister's son, came to visit him at one point when he was in prison. But we never hear Paul's brothers or sisters mentioned in any of his greetings from his letters. We never hear about nephews or nieces being faithful Christians. He does talk about one who is a kinsman, but that seems to be like a distant cousin or something. I think Paul had some trouble reaching the members of his family with the gospel. I hope that's not true. I hope that they all obeyed the gospel, but we don't know that. Well, Isaac's family certainly is not everything that he might have wished. And he did seem like he was picked on in every direction. And yet through this dysfunctional family, God blessed the whole earth. See, God kept His promise. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And God kept that promise to him. You know, sometimes we look back over our lives and we just kind of despair that God is ever going to be able to clean this mess up. How is He going to redeem this wreckage and reclaim our souls for Himself? And then we sit down and we read the Bible and we realize that God has done that over and over and over again. That's what He does. That's the message of hope that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus has this very familiar invitation. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And if you think that the whole world has been out to get you, that you have just been abandoned on every side and picked on by everybody who knows your name and many who don't know your name, then you need to understand that Jesus loves you. And He wants the absolute best for you. And He wants to redeem your life. He wants to help you do what is right. He wants to help you be faithful. And He wants you to be a blessing to other people in your family and out of your family as well. That's what Jesus wants for you. And that's why He extends that invitation. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened. I'll give you rest. If you're not a Christian this morning, I don't know, maybe you felt beleaguered on every side. Well, there is one who loves you and wants the very best for you. He wants it so much that He gave His life for you. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, If you're willing to confess His name before men, if you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, reenact Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead, you will be bound in a right relationship with God, and the redemptive power of Christ's blood will begin to be applied to your soul, and you will be changed over time to be like Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you can do that. If you are a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't lived with Him, haven't lived for Him. Maybe that's why you feel picked on by everybody. Maybe it's because you're not doing the right thing, and you know you're not doing the right thing. You need to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing instead. Come back to Him. Give Him your life entirely. He loves you, and He wants the absolute best for you, and He will bless you again if you will follow Him. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While together we stand and sing.